First Timothy, chapter 1, verse 5. Now the purpose of the commandment, the word commandment here, has in view all the commandments, the law, which is the subject which is taken up immediately, the revelation of God's word, the purpose of the commandment, of all that God has commanded, has said, is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. From which commandment, which purpose, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, but understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. For we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is made not for the righteous person, but for the lawless and the insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. Now, we spoke to you last time under the topic, the law according to the gospel. We want to continue that same thought today. The apostle has built some parameters. He has narrowly defined the content of what will be taught and preached and ministered among us. No other doctrine. You're not to be given over to fables and fads and foolishness. Some certain teachers wanted to be teachers of the law, but they didn't understand it. Not understanding it, they didn't attack it as some antinomians do today, but simply abandon it for these fables and fads and foolishness. But this text tells us that the law has not been abolished. It'd be a good place to say that. Here are some folks desiring to be teachers of the law. They ought to understand that the law has been abolished. But he doesn't say that. On the contrary, he says the law is good. That is, if it is employed lawfully, otherwise it is illegal law. So we learn from that the law is not abolished, not only hasn't been abolished, but it's good, has a good purpose. And we talked about that last time, its purpose concerning the profane and the unholy, that is, people who are godless. It's also given to those who are immoral, that is, the last six commandments, who do not love their neighbors, themselves. And then it also has a profit, as we said, for the lawful. Since it is given for the lawless, there are people who are lawful, that is, they are full of the law. But the text also tells us that there is an unlawful use of the law, in which case it is illegal law, which might be something of an oxymoron, but nevertheless, this is what we have before us. So I want to talk to you this morning first about this matter of the unlawful use. Now, the law, as it has been fulfilled in Christ, as the Bible says, he's the fulfillment of the law, may be only understood by those who are in grace. Only people who are in grace, who have come to embrace and comprehend the gospel, can fully understand what the law is. The law may not be understood or comprehended apart from the light of the gospel. So our text, the law according to the gospel. The unlawful use of the law, the illegal law. First of all, let us take what the author has in mind here when he says it is not made for the righteous. The unlawful use or the illegal use of the law toward the believer, toward people who are Christians. Now you understand that when we are gathered, congregation, most of the time some of us are Christians, some of us are not. We may not qualify everything we say. Now, I'm talking to you Christians. Now, I'm talking to you non-Christians. Now, there are some cases when it is necessary to say that. But generally, we talk to the whole congregation, and that's the way the Bible is generally written. You take that which is applied to you. You do not take that which is not applied to you. But there are some aspects of the law which we may not use purposely, and we may not impose upon Christians, and Christians should not allow it to be imposed upon us. The law may not be used, for instance, as a means to motivate Christians. That is, I may not attempt to raise money for this church by trying to impress upon you that the law demands that you tithe. And if you don't tithe, you're under a curse, and God don't get you for it. Now, that's so. But that's not the way you motivate Christians to give. That is not the gospel way in which God funds what he has done. Now, some of you might find out that you're living a little immorally. I mean, you're not behaving right. Well, I may not say now it's only all Christians and you're going to have to quit committing fornication, because fornicators God don't judge. That's an illegal use of the law. Christians, the Bible tells us, fornicators go to hell. We do not use that to make Christians to behave, to act right. It's not a means to motivate Christians. We may not motivate Christians by the wrath of God to restrain people from sin through the threats of God's punishment. Regardless, irrespective, or in all due respect to something you might have heard recently, to fear God as Christians does not mean that we are afraid of God. God is not a terrorist. I am not afraid of what God is going to do to me. There was a time when I was. I'm not afraid of what God is going to do to me. He ain't going to do anything bad to me. Everything he's going to do to me is going to be good. So you can just put away your clubs. It ain't going to do no good on me. And it is not intended to intimidate Christians, to restrain them from evil, threatening them with the punishment and the chastisement of God. They well understand that God loves them, and that they will feel his chastening rod. But it is not the fear of his chastening rod that makes them obey his commandments. It is their love for him. The chastening rod is given as a teaching instrument, not as something to compel them to do right. Nor may we use the law to entice as a carrot to motivate Christians to good works by its rewards. The law promises curses for disobedience and rewards for obedience. Now, you folks need to get after it. Now, you're saved. You're going to heaven. But if you don't get busy coming regular, you know, to all the meetings and doing your part, I mean, not grumbling about the fact that other folks are not doing their part as much as you're doing yours. You need to take up some motivation, you know, and get some of this work done around here, and you need to get out and visit and so forth. Otherwise, when you get to heaven, you won't have much. Some of us are going to have a whole lot more than you are, and you'll be ashamed of yourself. And yeah, the judgment seat of Christ, when the goodies are passed out, there won't be much there for you. Now, I may not use God's law to motivate people to do good works. I may not use the threat of a so-called special judgment for Christians, whereby the good works we've been made and we're going to be ashamed of ourselves, we didn't do so good. Some work is going to be burned up and we're not going to have much reward. No. That is a wrong use of God's commandment and God's word for it. And we must understand as Christians that when the Word of God and the commandment speaks in such terms as that, it is not given to the righteous person, but is aimed at the lawless and the disobedient. I may not use the law to burden the conscience of Christians and convict them of sin. That is, to make them feel guilty. Here you are, you come in here, you're smiling, you're feeling good and everything, and you're just rejoicing in the Lord, and I know you ain't been living like you should have. And I'm going to get that out of you. By the time you leave here, you're going to be feeling like a suck-egg dog, and I'll get through with you. No, no, we may not use the law for that. And let me give you a few passages of scriptures that indicates definitely why that may not be done for Christians. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, the Bible says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge," that is, purify, "your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." In chapter 10 and verse 2, "Would they then not have ceased to be offered for the worshipers, once purged would have had no more consciousness of sin." That is, the Christian's conscience may not be brought under conviction and condemnation because of sins. Yeah, but he did sin. Nobody's disputing that. But Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4 and verse 7, speaking of the blessedness of those in the new covenant, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." I may not make the Christian be guilty in his conscience because he has sinned. If God will not do that, if God refuses to do that, who is the fellow who takes it upon himself to do what God resolutely refuses to do? Now, I know, folks, this is children's bread, and I have no doubt that the dogs will be leaping for it and will probably get some of it. They will be no less dogs after eating some of the children's bread than they were before they got it. And it will not deny the children's bread. They will still get what he said there, children's bread. Romans 8 and 1 tells us, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." You cannot bring them into condemnation and judgment. A little further down in that same 8th chapter, "Who shall bring anything to the charge of God's elect? Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died. It is God that justified." And so we may not, with God's law, burden the conscience of Christians and believers. I'm talking about an illegal use of the law. I'm not talking about its abolition. I'm talking about the unlawful use of it. The law may not be used to define Christian living. Well, what is a Christian supposed to do? How does a Christian live? Oh, it's very simple. Christians don't have any idols. They don't take God's name in vain. They honor their father and their mother. They don't kill anybody. They don't cuss out loud. They don't steal. They don't lie. Oh, is that what Ben? That's what being a Christian is. No, folks, that won't get it. That will not define Christian living. It won't get there. It comes up short of that. Of certain Christians don't live like that. But many sinners live like that, and they're not Christians. Jesus said, "You have heard, you shall not kill, but I say unto you, who is angry with his brother without a cause, he's a murderer. You shall not commit adultery, but whoever looks and lusts, adulterer already." It comes up short. It will not do that. It will not order our lifestyle. The law is insufficient to do that. It marks out what is right and what is righteous, but it does not mark out what is Christian. Do you know that Christianity goes beyond righteousness? Do you know that God is not only righteous, but He is gracious? And we have been made partakers not only of His righteousness in that we have been justified, but He has infused grace into our hearts, where righteousness abounds through grace and goes far beyond that. In general, we may not take the law and use it as the government of the Christian. We are not governed by the law. And that's what is said in Romans 6 and 14 when he says, "Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." You are under the dominion and the government of grace, not law. Now make no mistake about it, dear friend, government does have a responsibility to look after the people. It is the king's job to see that the people are looked after and protected and fed. Government has a responsibility to care for the welfare of the people. And the law will come up a little short on that. The law could condemn us for our sins, but it couldn't make us righteous. The law could point out what sin was, but it couldn't put it out of our lives. Grace can. Sin shall not triumph over you in your life. It shall not rule you. You have a better government than law now. That is the government of grace, which not only has put away sin, but has robbed sin of its power and of its dominion over you. So that is an unlawful use of the law toward Christians. But he said here, and he says the law is not made for the righteous man, but for the unholy and the profane, for sinners. There is an unlawful use of the law toward sinners, even though it is made for them. That is, when we speak to you as a sinner, I may not take the Ten Commandments and use it to define Christianity. Many sinners think that's what it is. Are you a Christian? Are you saved? Well, I don't go to church. I don't do what you do. But he says, I don't steal, and I don't lie, and I cuss, and I don't commit adultery, and I support my family, I feed my family, and I'm faithful to my wife, I'm faithful to my husband, and I pay my taxes. I think I'm good as the rest of you. Well, he might well think that. And if we're going to define Christianity as no more than that, that is an illegal use of the law. That's not what it's given for. It does not define Christianity. And for the same reason, it may not use as a means of salvation. You want to be saved? Yeah. You don't want to go to hell, do you? Mm-hmm. Well, what you need to do is quit your drinking. Quit your running around. What you need to do is start telling the truth. Start living right. You know, God puts those folks in hell. If you don't want to go to hell, you stop all that and you start doing these things. Well, the rich young ruler, he said, you know, I tried that. But he said, I've kept the commandments from my youth up, but I still lack something yet. And every sinner knows he does. It is not a means of salvation. It will not get us through. Nor will the law, or may the law be used to make somebody a good person. You know, you're basically a good person. What you need to do is just quit doing these few things. Or if you would start doing this, you'd be a good person. You've just got some bad things that you need to get rid of, and there's some good things that you need to start doing, and then you will be a good person. No, it won't change your person a bit. You're just as bad a person after you have kept all those external commandments of the law. After you have done all these good things, you're just as bad as you were when you weren't satisfying any of those. It does not change the condition of the heart. And when we make this to be the criteria where a person is good or bad, we have unlawfully employed the gospel. I mean the law. Now, unless you know the gospel, you wouldn't know that. That's why we're saying the law according to the gospel. Until the gospel came along, you may have done that. And so these folks that want to teach the law and they can't teach it because they can't reconcile these things, that's the dilemma that they find themselves in. But our text tells us, we know that the law is good if it is used lawfully. We're not abolitionists of the law. We not only have the little placard out there with the Ten Commandments on them, they're still in the book. We still read them. We still think on these things. We still meditate. We still employ these things. The lawful use of the law. The law, he says, toward the sinner and toward the world. What is its lawful purpose and use? It is used, first of all, as a basis for human law, order, and government. Now, whether people admit it or not in the world will certainly not admit it. Modern religion will not admit it. The university certainly will not admit it, and lawyers won't admit it. But the only thing that gives any human law any validity is not the constitution of the nation, but the existence that God has revealed from heaven, that which he is pleased with, that which he is not pleased with, and it is universal, whether people have a Bible or not. All men and women, irrespective of where they live or their culture, know this. The Bible says the heathen, the Gentiles who don't have any Bible, never heard a sermon, never been Jews, who they practice what's written in the law. They show the work of God's law written in their conscience, written in their heart. Their conscience, in the meantime, accusing or excusing them. God's given that everywhere. You will not find a people anywhere on this earth that are so ignorant, that are so savage, that they think it is right for any man to have any woman he pleases, or for any woman to have any man she pleases. There aren't anybody who believe that. Now, some of them may think it's all right for a man to have 3 or 4 wives, but nobody thinks it's all right for a man to have any woman or a woman to have any man. It's as in enlightened people who live like dogs in the so-called culture where they buried the law of God trying to get folks to believe that. Will not find anywhere where perversity is thought right. You'll never find any place where people think it's all right to lie to anybody at any time. That's always wrong. Know that. Property rights, civility, honor of father and mother. All of these things, dear friend, are universally known. Why? That's God's revealed will and standards of righteousness. Can never be taken away and never changed. It is the basis for human law and government and order in all the world. As such, it has a very good and effective function of restraining the wicked and wickedness. And as God's law and government, it promotes ethics and morality and rewards it and punishes evil. It restrains those things, both its threats and its rewards. That is, good behavior, right behavior, is rewarded by good government. Evil behavior is punished by bad government. Phew! Places have gotten so bad now, they're moving back in that direction. I understand they got chain gangs over in Alabama again. Arizona's taking it up again. In fact, Arizona, Phoenix Sheriff said he'd taken the air conditioning and the cable TV out of his prison. He didn't want anybody to enjoy his jail. Well, you're not supposed to. God intends this for evil, wickedness, and for sin to be, yes, punished. This is something that's given to restrain that. It is also employed to define sin and unrighteousness. There always has been, there is now, always will be certain things that's right. And certain things that are wrong will never be any different. But it also has an evangelical, a gospel use. This is a general grace use, but the law is given toward the world and toward the sinner to convict the elect sinner. Now, it is true that it in itself alone is inadequate. All sinners know they're sinners and feel guilty. The Bible says, Jesus said, I didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved. For condemnation is already in the world. Men hate the light because their deeds are evil, and so they hide. They know they're wrong. Just like Adam hiding from God. They know that they're wrong. But it is not enough. But it does itself bring that conviction. It does it according to Romans 7:7. The Apostle Paul says this, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. This conviction comes not only in our conscience, as we have already indicated, that which is written in the Word, that which is spoken to us, it comes to us by word, by precept, by precedent, by principle, and also by examples. There are certain ones who feel condemned and uncomfortable around godly, holy, righteous people. And it is so that they should be that way. We are a law to one another. It is also given in its evangelical purpose to bring the elect sinner to Christ. In the third chapter of Galatians, and this is disputed many times, saying it refers simply to the Old Covenant Jew, but it goes much further than that. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19, what purpose then does the law serve? And you understand, we're in the New Covenant dispensation here, and he's writing to New Covenant Christians, and he's not saying, what purpose did the law serve? But he says, what purpose does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made and was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. And then we go on to verse 24. Therefore, our law was our pedagogue, our tutor, our schoolmaster, children's overseer, babysitter, divine nanny, if you please. It was our pedagogue to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. That is, it is that which constrains and shuts us up to Christ. The law, once again, I say, cannot make us Christians, but it can shut us up to where we will seek that grace of God which can make us a Christian. But as we indicated the last time, the law does have a blessed effect toward Christians. It has a lawful purpose and a goodness and a wholesomeness for believers. It is given to teach and to guide and to instruct. Now, some of you have probably heard this illustration. I will give it to you if you haven't. Those of you who have, I will remind you of it. Here was this man who lost his wife. He had some children. He didn't have enough time to look after his children himself to keep his house. So he hired a lady to take care of his house and look after his children. And in order that the lady would know how he wanted his children cared for and how he wanted his house run and things that he wanted done, he made up a set of rules and he posted them Certain things that the children were supposed to do, were not supposed to do, certain things she used to do, certain things are to be fed, certain things not to be fed, certain days to do such and such, certain things to do this, certain things, how the household ought to be done. Everything that he wanted done, he had it up there for this lady whom he was paying to do this job. This was her law. And so she would go and she would look at this law and find out what's to be done. Anything would come up, she'd go and look at the list and then she'd know what to do. Well, after the lady had served for some time in his household, looked after his children, prepared his meals, well, they kind of got to liking each other, and after a while they fell in love and he married her. And after he married her, he went and took down the list and threw it away. And the reason is, he took down the list and threw it away, he didn't have to have her give a law in order for her to do what he wanted done in order for her to get paid. Because he wasn't paying her to do that, and she wasn't doing it for pay anymore. She wasn't being intimidated to it, afraid she was going to get fired. She knew that the man loved her now. And what she did for him and for her children, she did it because she loved. Therefore, she didn't need the law anymore. And so, the point of the parable is this. See, we're Christians, and we have God's love in our hearts, and we love him and we serve him. Therefore, we don't need any law to tell us what to do. Isn't that nice? That sounds good, doesn't it? The only problem is this. The woman already knew what the man wanted because she'd been reading those things and he'd tell her what he wanted and she had that memorized. Now if he'd went out and met this woman flat-footed, she didn't know her and she never served in his house, never looked after his kids, none of that and so forth and on, and dragged her home, he might have needed her to tell her a few things. Certainly she wanted to serve him. Certainly she loved him and she wasn't doing it for pay. But because she did want to please him, she would need to know what pleased him. Well, the book tells us what God's pleased with. And so it serves a good purpose for that. It instructs us. It is a light. It is a guide. But it is blessed. The law is good. When I find it, when I'm searching for it, for God's word and God's will on this thing, when I find it, you know what? You know how it affects me? Oh, I'm afraid of that. Ooh. And that's terrible. That's one reason I didn't look at it. I ain't afraid it's going to come up something like that. Is that the way it affects you? No. Ah, isn't this good? Look, this is what God wants. Isn't it wonderful to know what the Lord is pleased with? Yes. It is blessed. It qualifies sound doctrine. What Brother Denny said this morning is true. This book is consistent with itself. You don't find anything that's something altogether out of sync or out of harmony with everything else that's in the book. What God has once revealed that he's pleased with, what he likes, over there in the book of Genesis, when we get down toward the end, same thing. It's still there. It qualifies sound doctrine. Somebody comes along with something new, check it out by what God is pleased with, what is revealed in. That's my first 2 points. I'm coming to the last one now, but I'm not quite through. The evangelical end of the law. The law has a gospel purpose. The gospel meaning good news. It has a good news purpose, even though it is initially bad news. Let me read you this passage from Romans chapter 7. Once again, the Apostle Paul. Verse 10 of Romans 7. And the commandments, the law again, which was to bring life. Old King James says, I believe, it was just ordained unto life. I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just, and good. Now, look at what he says here. He says the law, the commandment of God, was ordained to life. Now, who are these preachers that says the law won't do anything but kill? Why, is that what it says here? Well, somebody must have messed the law up. The law was ordained to life. Now, dear friends, if God ordained the law to life, what do you suppose is going to happen with the employment of God's law? If it was ordained to life, what do you suppose must be the end of the law? Come on. Thank you. Well, the apostle said it didn't work that way. Instead of giving me life, it killed me. Well, I have anything else to do with that. It don't do anything but kill you. Yes, sir. Amen. Because he goes on down and he says, wherefore the law is good. Yes, it does bring death. Because resurrection life can only come out of death. It has an initial bad news effect, but its end has a gospel end. And when the law is abolished from gospel preaching, dear friend, ain't gonna be no life because there's not any death. That's the gospel end. Our text is rather direct. One word it sets forth. For the end of the commandment. We're back in 1 Timothy now. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. The purpose, the end of the commandment, is a four-letter word. And that's all. Love. For God is love. The purpose of the commandment is love. It is the content. Love is the content of the law. And the objective of all of God's revealed will in His Word, to make us godly. And if it makes us godly, it must accomplish and fulfill and bring to fruition and bring to birth that godly law. Everything that God has said to His creation, all of His revealed will, is love. The first four of God's commandments in the Decalogue is comprehended. Matthew 22:20-35-40, a lawyer came to Jesus, which is the first and great commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind. The second is like to it, and he asked him that, but just threw that in. The second is like to it, which is the last six. Thou shalt love your neighbor just as much as you love yourself. To love God supremely, to love your neighbor equally. And he says, on these two hangs all the law and all the commandments. You see, law identifies every hateful, selfish, rebellious thought and deed. It identifies it, brings it out. But love will not permit those things to abide and demand that they be purged out of the soul of the person wherein love abides. Now, the love that's spoken of here is true affection and devotion and must come from the heart. This is what our text says. Now, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart. That is, mere words, I love you, or external performances, sure, I'm going to love you if it kills me. I know it's my duty to love you, therefore I'm going to do well. I'm going to be good to you. Whatever I got to do it. There's I love you. No. What he's talking about, love? He's talking about love that arises from a pure and sincere heart. It is not only external performances because we're commanded to love, but a love that flows out of the heart, out of the innermost being of a person. And that is commanded. How can you command affection like that? Well, it can be commanded, but the commandment cannot produce it. Therefore, the person who finds himself full of selfishness, lusts, covetousness, pride, arrogance, bitterness, rebellion. And he's constrained to love from a pure heart, and he has no pure heart to love, full of bitterness and selfishness. He's simply shut up to some sort of transforming, supernatural work in his soul. Nothing less will do. The end, therefore, of this commandment, love God supremely. People look at what we're preaching today from the Bible, from the pure gospel, and say, well, you know, that's just not practical. Folks don't love God like that. Well, that just really isn't practical. You don't let somebody slap you on your jaw and turn the other around and let them slap that. Well, it just isn't practical. I mean, you can't look at women without lusting for them. Well, it just isn't practical. You know, you don't let somebody sue you unjustly and cheat you and steal, and then you go do something. You don't do that. I know you don't do that. We're talking about supernatural folk. We're talking about what this law, the purpose, the end of it is. And it'll do nothing less than the new birth will do for it. True love, therefore, may arise only from the heart. And it can't arise from the heart unless the conscience is cleansed and free. Guilty person, fearful person, cowardly person, can't be generous, can't be kind, can't be gracious, can only arise from a conscience that's clean and pure. What do they say? From a pure heart, and the pure heart, dear friend, springs only from a good conscience. I know and am confident that God's pleased with me and carries nothing but good toward me. Then put away all my sins. Dear friends, I can be magnanimous, I can be generous, I can be forgiving, I can be kind, because I'm not risking, not going to lose. Nothing's put in jeopardy. If God be for us, who can be against us? You're not going to get advantage of me. You're not going to kick me when my back's hurt. If you are, you're not going to get away. You're not going to hurt me. My conscience is cleaned. I can afford to love. Oh, if we could only get a hold of it. As a sociologist, as a psychiatrist, if a psychologist could only get a hold of that. If these poor, wretched, troubled people who come in and subject themselves to these poor witch doctors, if they could only, when someone came in, send them out with a clear conscience. Oh, they'd have it done, but they can't do it. Can't do it. Why? They come in guilty and they go out guilty. Because nothing been done. Nothing can purge the conscience, folks, except the blood of Christ. The death of the God-man. And the only way the conscience is clear in that then, as there's no condemnation, the penalty has been paid, been put away in the death of our Lord. That's what happened at the cross. It only happened evangelically. Therefore, I can't love until my conscience is clean. How am I going to get my conscience clean? Only one event in all time and eternity never do to scrub out the conscience and purify it. That's the death of the God-man on Calvary's cross. Oh. Could I have an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. Amazing love. And can it be that thou, my God, did die for me? Believe him. Trust him. That conscience may be set at liberty only by faith. What does he say? That good conscience comes from sincere faith. What do we mean by sincere faith? That's something mysterious. Oh, not mysterious. It simply means this. Lord, I can't put away my sin. I cannot arise to the righteous standard in your holy law. I cannot erase my guilt. I can't cleanse my conscience. I come to you, asking you to be my God and my Savior, and to put away my sins for Jesus' sake. Make me a new creature. He promised he would do that for all who sought him, for all who asked him. for all who believe him. Would you stand with us?